God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Peter 2, 5. God has provided a quick, easy, and grace way to restore fellowship if you choose to do so. So this is your opportunity to make double sure that you are in fellowship and ready to focus your attention not on whatever, but on this information. Everything else will take care of itself. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you that we can have this opportunity to be spiritually encouraged by the things that you've seen fit to preserve in your word. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the Apostle Peter here is giving examples from the past in light of the fact that these believers and those that followed them would come under attack by those who would directly attack the plan of God, distort it, corrupt it, and so forth. And he cites examples from the past to reassure believers and inform believers that the church age crowd of the corrupt who are distorting the word of God, attacking it in different ways, they're going to be brought down too. The first example, of course, is the angels in verse 4 that were involved in this attack on the line of Christ, trying to corrupt, as wild as this sounds, trying to corrupt the DNA of the human race with angelic DNA, since there is no salvation package for angels. Angels did not receive a salvation package. This is very clear in the Scripture. That angels do not receive salvation. All right. So, this flood generation, was headed up by these angels, and they were taken out of circulation with the rest of the fallen angels as a result of this episode. The corrupt flood generation, verse 5. We'll read verse 4 too, because it's a whole sentence. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Okay, that's the first category that was eliminated from circulation. These angels that were involved in this attempt to corrupt the line of Christ. Verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world. The word spare, aorist indicative, phytomai, he did not spare the ancient world. Cosmos, with the word ancient, the adjective archaios. But preserved Noah. Strong adversative, but preserved, phulasso, means to protect or preserve Noah. A preacher or herald. The Greek word for translated preacher is kerux. It was a herald. They would send out people to make announcements to places, and they were considered heralds. But preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, dikaiosune, with seven others. The word with seven others is actually the adjective agdoas. It means eighth. Substitute the eighth one. They've translated it with seven others, which is fine. But preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, the eighth one. So that means there are seven others. When he, God, brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, when he brings upon, epago, having brought upon the cosmos here, brought upon the cosmos the ungodly. Apparently left out something here and didn't catch it. Excuse me, in the original. But he brought a flood on the unrighteous. All right, point one. Peter's second example is the Noahic flood, the narrative of which dovetails with the misdeeds of the sons of God, the fallen angels. Two features stand out in this unprecedented event. First, God did not spare the ancient world when he surveyed the mushrooming evil of that pre-diluvian situation. The account of all of this is in Genesis chapter 6. This is the account of the God surveying the situation here. Genesis 6:11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. This is language of accommodation. Obviously, he is aware of things at all times. We look upon things and make an evaluation. So this is language of accommodation. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then it goes on to add, then God said to Noah. Noah was called here to minister and build an ark. The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, let's break that down. Who is them? And destroy the earth because of them. This is the offspring of the fallen angels. They were violent, very violent people, and glorified violence. And then he goes on and tells him what he needs to do in preparation. On the contrary, God did not hesitate to bring a flood upon the world of the ungodly. This is the most severe thing he could do. He obviously has to preserve the human race because he has to get the Messiah here. So he's going to work this out. He worked this out, the logistics of all of this. The second feature Peter draws our attention to is that the cataclysm reveals another aspect of God's character and dealings with humanity. The words, he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, along with seven others, reveal God's grace and faithfulness. He's going to preserve the human race and perpetuate it his way. Again, the expression Noah with seven others is literally Noah the eighth person and is a common classical idiom in the Greek. As strange as it might sound to our ears, it is a classical idiom. It, of course, means he was rescued with seven others, i.e. his wife, his three sons, and their wives, as in 1 Peter 3:20. So the reference to Noah's flood here is a warning and designed to show that God will take care of evildoers. Uh, 3:20, referring to these angels who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, that is, in which a few, that is, eight individuals, were brought safely through the water. 9. God is for the righteous. Always, no matter how few they are, He is for the righteous. This is something we have to keep in mind. God is for those that are on board with Him and His plan. It isn't about numbers. Numbers will take care of themselves. This is a point in history when only eight individuals boarded the ark and were preserved. It only took three couples to start up the post-diluvian civilization. The three sons of Noah and their wives had children, and away we go. And we're going to start over, essentially. Only eight souls survived the antediluvian world. There is no mention in the Old Testament of Noah's evangelistic ministry. But he had two jobs. To communicate information, whatever his forum was. He didn't run around out there. He didn't have time to run around out there. He had a witness with this ongoing humongous project. The dimensions of this ark are mentioned in Genesis. And the kind of wood it was made out of. That he did this, and his three sons. And they worked on this for 120 years. 120 years. They worked on this ark. They think they know where it's at right now. I read things on it. Up on Mount Ararat in Turkey. Because when the waters subsided, as the flood event came to a conclusion, it got hooked up there at a perfect spot so they could disembark. So this, and when you see pictures of this, and when you see this ark and the size of it, this is not some barge or some simple thing. This is amazing. And him and his sons put this thing together. It took him a century plus 20 years before it was done. And it was done at the right, and it came to the perfect point where all the other details had to be filled in. But it is well known in Jewish tradition that Noah was a herald of righteousness to that generation. Nobody listened. Nobody took him to heart that we know of. Nobody had the fear of God in him. It seemed ridiculous that there was going to be a flood. The conditions in the natural world back then, there weren't violent storms. There weren't floods. There was nothing like it. There was one ocean and one continent. And everybody felt safe. But they weren't. While this violence, perpetuated by this angelic intrusion and all the associated evils with it, was just running rampant over the earth. Violence. It was glorified, like it is today in certain forums. a bunch of women beating each other up in a ring. That is real attractive. And even guys pounding on each other in these wrestling things. They're disgusting. The glorification of violence. This is carried over in different things where you had gladiators fighting and everybody going to the big event and watching people kill each other. So we note that it was noted, as there is today, a tremendous increase in violence and lawlessness in our world and in our country. What the Old Testament does speak is his righteous conduct in connection with the description, a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Genesis 6:9. He's a standout. I'm hoping that that's what you're going to be here at the end. A standout. Not like the multitudes. Even the multitudes of religious Christians out there. They don't have it together. They don't want to hear this. Then he must have appeared so different from the wicked who lived for the flesh and the STA. 15, the point of the Noah illustration to Peter's readers is that they should choose apostolic doctrinal orthodoxy over liberal heresy. Playing fast and loose with the Bible if they give it any recognition at all. And we live in a time where the many do not give the Bible the credit it is due. They even deny there was a flood. They deny these things right and left. They just call it legend, made up stuff. And yet, they have discovered things that are inexplicable. There are cities on the bottom of the ocean, the lost city of Atlantis. Wonder how it got there. And all the evidences of a flood, the flood event. So it hit them one day, at the end of the 120 years, after Noah and all the animals that God put it in their little brain computers, the adolescents, he put it in their brain computer. You know, there's all these miracles in the Bible related to animals. And so these animals are just walking on up there, like they're possessed, and put in their little cubby holes. Somebody says, well, how could you feed so many animals? Well, I have a suggestion. They hibernated. Hibernation. They were basically asleep during this time. Noah didn't have to run around and clean up the stalls and put food before them. And then, when it was over, they woke up and walked off peacefully and spread out, and God willed that they reproduce like crazy, and they did. We'll have to see it all. I know it's hard to wrap your head around, but this is what happened. All land-breathing, the land-breathing type animals, fish, they're okay. All sea life, that's all right. They'll make it fine. So, again, the point of the illustration is that Peter's readers, they should choose sound doctrine, what they had been hearing, and those down the line, over the attacks of the liberals and the distorters of the Word of God. All right, sexual perversion in Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 through 10a. A lasting reminder. And if he, there is no if here, you can see it's in italics. And he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. All right, now let's notice that. He condemned. This is the word katakrino, based on the kata and the verb krino, to judge. If he condemned the cities, now we're dealing with a living environment where a city, polis, of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction. This is the word we get our word catastrophe. Dative feminine singular, catastrophe. Here, destruction. Here, of the kind of destruction that means extinction. Complete extinction. Here we have another parallel. All the people, all humanity, before the flood, were made extinct. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah were made extinct. Well, several got out. We'll get to that. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, having made them an example, a negative example, but an example, having made them perfect participle, dithemi, to put, lay, it's used of laying a foundation, having made them an example, hupodigma, means an example or a model or a prototype or a carbon copy, found six times, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. To those who would live ungodly, present participle, mellow, be about something, to those who would thereafter, present infinitive with no article, a sabeo means to live ungodly. All right. The third example, thirdly, we have the spectacle of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know these are historical sites. They're buried underneath and down in to the dead or the salt sea. Four of the five cities of the valley, there were, along with the surrounding fertile valley, were destroyed by a supernatural judgment that involved the raining of fire and brimstone, sulfur, that's your brimstone is sulfur, out of the sky, reducing the cities to ash. The citations here of the scripture is Genesis 13, where it just cites the fact that so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they, Abraham and Lot, separated from each other. God naturally separates people and separated these two believers from each other. They had different ideas of what was important in life. And 12. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. We had a person that should have got on the Supreme Court, and he wrote a book criticizing this gay lifestyle out there. Criticized it. He wrote a book about dealing with America, Slouching Towards Sodom. This was back when. You can look it up. America slouching. Now we're running towards Sodom. This is Lot moving closer and closer to this awful place at the time. Lot the believer. We're going to profile a believer here. Lot. He gets some attention here. Abraham's nephew, Uncle Abraham. He's his nephew who he took under wing when Lot's father, Abraham's brother, died. And Abraham took him in and traveled with him to the promised land and so forth. We'll deal with their career. Were destroyed by a supernatural judgment Nothing natural can be attributed to this judgment. It wasn't a volcano blew up. This was strictly supernatural. That involved the raining of fire and brimstone out of the sky, reducing the cities to ash. Genesis 19:24 for a citation. This was another day in the lives of these people. Get it? They got up on another morning like they'd done over and over again. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. That's one of those five cities. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Whoa, what a dramatic day in the life of a believer. One Lot. The cities had become so morally corrupt in the days of Abraham and Lot that the righteousness of God called for a spectacular and total incineration by fire and brimstone. Now, we've seen these examples. The flood example. This is extreme by any definition. Wiping out all of the human race but eight people. And everybody else out there was given a chance. They just laughed it off and went about their way. Look at that crazy guy building that. Didn't make sense, did it? But it made all the sense in the world. It was specifically made to be able to be picked up by the tidal wave, because the rain of 40 days and 40 nights, while that would cause a lot of flooding, it wouldn't be enough to float that. It took the second aspect of pulling that water up out of that oceanic basin and flooding the continent. All kinds of things went on geologically. Mountains rose up. God just pulled up mountain ranges. Then you don't get the impression that there were these huge mountain ranges like we're familiar with today. They didn't. Mountains rose up. It's in the Psalms. Valleys sunk down. This whole thing was redone. By the way, this is going to get redone at the coming of Christ for the millennial age. To what degree and extent has to be seen. But I have verses that say every mountain is going to slip into the sea. Every island is going under the water. Because a mountain, an island, is nothing but a mountaintop. Technically, the highest mountains are the ones that are in the water. Higher than Everest. So the earth's going to get a redo, just like it did after the flood. The whole climatic regime changed. Things changed. And the Bible states that the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. This whole place burned up. Everything was cooked. And again, as I have told you, this area at the time of Abraham and Lot was arguably the most fertile real estate on earth in terms of growing crops and prospering. The climate regime was perfect and everything else. It is reduced to a salt plain. In 1 hour of one day, they all got up the next day. And this mass of these sulfur balls, billions of billions and billions, set on fire, came roaring down on top of them. And reduced their substantial cities made of stone, mortar, or whatever, to ashes. The heat to do that. Some speculate that the cities could have been destroyed by volcanic upheaval. But there is a vast difference between the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and other sites destroyed by volcanic action. For example, Pompeii, the city destroyed in 79 AD by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius, had a wine that had Mount Vesuvius on the label because they grew the grapes in the volcanic soil up on the side of it. Had one with Etna too, Mount Etna in Sicily. Thought you'd find that interesting. The eruption of Mount Vesuvius, the ash smothered everything and buried the city. In recent times, structures have been dug out from under the ash, remaining in a state of remarkable preservation, as if life was held in suspension. But the ashen cities are totally destroyed. Nothing remains but the shadows or shapes. It's eerie. Of what were once city walls, stone buildings, sphinx-shaped statues, and temples. The organized pattern of the city streets is still evident. Bet you didn't read that in National Geographic. There is no example in the world of any natural phenomena that displays even remotely the destroyed remains of these cities. Nothing. You have Pompeii, and archaeologists are running around all over in there. Things are wonderfully preserved in that ash. Humans, as they're grabbing for something in a moment of death, tables set with food on them and everything. It was preserved. But this was this ash that came down and asphyxiated everybody. It wasn't so much the heat. I'm sure it was hot ash, but it wasn't lava running over them. The other city that got hit too was Herculaneum. And archaeologists are in there. On their walls, they've got the frescoes and all the paintings and how sophisticated they were. It's interesting to see that. Again, that was 79 AD. Nothing remains but the shadows and shapes. The organized pattern of the streets is still evident. There is no example in the world of any natural phenomena. During the 1980s, a Mr. Ron Wyatt, discoverer of the Red Sea crossing site, God used him, and the real Mount Sinai in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, discovered the remnants of that rain of brimstone, as it's translated. Balls of almost pure sulfur, not in a crystalline form, as would be expected in its natural state, but in the form of pressed powder. Those of you who have been in my office have seen the one of the young ladies in the church ran down for me online, and I was very grateful. She found it online and purchased it. It's in a little wooden box in my office. Yes, and it smells like sulfur. If you took chemistry lab in school, I did. Smells just like sulfur. But the difference is, I'm not going to do it, but if I put a torch to it, it'd catch on fire because of the other ingredient that is in it. Balls of almost pure sulfur are in view here. This is the biblical brimstone. Graphreth, the Greek thion, Hebrew. Well, there's a Hebrew one and the Greek one. These death balls are embedded throughout the ashes. Not all of them burned up. Some have been preserved. Not because they couldn't have been burned up, but because they were left as a testimony. That's what they ought to be. the tour guides ought to be showing people. That this story from the Old Testament is totally backed up by the physical evidence here in this place. But people like to avoid it, don't they? Like they do the truth in general. They were saying that they had somebody, they'd taken them to labs and said, analyze these things. Oh, the other ingredient in this that makes them burn? Magnesium. You don't find magnesium. It's the minor element within these pressed balls, having a yellowish color, pale yellow, kind of yellow color. Well, if you know, if you go over there and go down the west side of the Dead Sea, if you know where to dig with a shovel, you can get a bucket full of them. So there, God left this place blighted and with this evidence to warn future generations that if you do this, this is how you're going to end up. You reach this level of evil and you can be taken out just as quick. And the people today who do not have a fear of God are going to get it in the neck in 1 hour of one day. That's what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. 1 hour, one day. They're going to go back to their usual deal. But that was it. It's over. This stick came down in sheets and incinerated everything and reduced stone buildings to ashes. Oh, you can reduce wood to ashes. That's easy. Stone? They didn't build flimsy junk back then. These civilizations. It appears that these burning balls of brimstone fell from the sky and consumed literally everything. Everything. The brimstone would have had to generate extremely high temperatures and at a steady burn rate. According to the report, sulfur has been found at four sites, and geologists contacted say there are no other examples of similarly naturally occurring sulfur balls anywhere in the world. Just there. That's what God used. He could have used any number of fire elements, but that's what he used. He used these sulfur balls, and they came down like hail. In sheets and sheets, and they were ignited. According to the report, sulfur has been found at four sites, and again, I gave that. 21. The best preserved site is just below, south of Masada. Masada is a raised up area, very steep. It's where the Jews made their last stand and the Romans conquered it. You can go up there today on a lift, or if you're real athletic, you can walk up there. And there's up there is all where the Jews lived up there. Over here was a little synagogue, here this and this and this. You walked around up there. We went up there. Went up on top of Masada. That was the last stand of the Jews as a result of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They used to say, they've changed their mind. They used to say that the Jews held out for 3 years. No, the Romans didn't sit down at the base of that thing for 3 years. There would have been evidence down there. And all that they would have had to done to be able to sustain themselves logistically to be there for 3 years. They did it in closer to 3 weeks. They've changed it. And the Jews that were up there fighting, they committed suicide. They jumped off the cliffs, off the deal, down into the deal. Masada. It's south. As you go, here's Israel, and you go down south. You go down the west side of the Dead Sea on a paved highway, and you get to Masada. Our guide told us, at the hotel in Jerusalem, get there early before the tourists all get there. And all the tourist buses come in. We did. We got up there, ran around, came down. I was at the top of Masada. No, we didn't climb the side of it. We took the lift. We saw some athletic young people drenched in sweat going up there. But see, at that time, I knew that area over there. Another thing that the Jews have benefited from, the Dead Sea area, you check out that they have harvested so many different kinds of minerals that they ship all over the place and make commerce off of. It's just rich in minerals. And because it's called the Salt Sea, any boat out there, anything sitting out there, is just rusted quick. I mean, the salt content. But I've read recently, and it's not in my notes here, I've read recently, it's coming back to life. Life forms are beginning to show up. This will once again be an absolutely fertile area in the reign of Christ. It'll be restored to its former glory. Things are beginning to change in this regard. Interesting. God will clean it up and restore it. When a chunk of this ash is broken off in Christ, it disintegrates like talcum powder. Reduced these cities to ashes. How it all happens merits further study. But we are sure of the result. The remains of these ancient city are exactly as the Bible states. Condemn the cities to destruction by reducing them to ashes. And again, we're not talking about wooden cities, huts. We're talking about substantial buildings made out of stone. At the time of their destruction, these cities, towns were located in one of the most fertile and prosperous river valleys on the face of the earth. The Bible tells us that. Bible does not exaggerate. Genesis 13, 10. Lot lifted up his eyes. Abraham and Lot come back up out of Egypt after their foray down there. They went to Egypt. They were well off. They took all their cattle and what they had and went to Egypt to run from this famine in the land. Abraham and company gets out of the geographical will of God out of fear, pressure, because there was a severe drought in Canaan at the time, and you can't just run your cattle out in these pastures when there's no rain and the grass is gone or going. But God didn't tell him to do this. And God didn't tell him, "Now, Abraham, don't do this. I'll take care of you. Rain will come just in the nick of time." He took off for Egypt with Lot and all the rest of them. He's under his STA immediately. Sarah, if anybody asks, you're my sister. She agreed to it, by the way. I didn't find that out until I read later in Genesis. Most women would say, "You're not a man. You're not going to stand up and protect me. You're going to lie to save your own hide." She agreed to it because it was a common practice for kings and rulers to kill the husband if he took a liking to the wife and take her as a wife. Because after all, you wouldn't want to take a married woman, right? So you got to kill the husband. You get the joke here, don't you? And so they come out of Egypt. And guess what? Well, you know what happened down in Egypt. The minute Sarah was taken into the Pharaoh's harem, before he could ever touch her, everybody got sick of one thing or another. And I mean really sick. From the ruler all the way, except Sarah. Now, they're not so stupid they don't know something's up. I added to the story, and if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. I think Lot for money ratted Abraham out. I think Lot went in and said, I know why this is happening to you. If I was doing a movie, that's exactly what I would do. Why? Because you took that man's wife, and God's laid this down on you. You better restore her. And sure as he did, I think everybody started getting well again. And the Pharaoh comes out. He's a non-believer, of course, pagan. He comes out, and nothing like being rebuked as a positive believer by an unbeliever. He rebuked Abraham. Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? You said she was your sister. Well, my half-sister. No, don't play games. He said, I want you out of here, and I'm going to give you all this wealth, servants, more livestock. I don't know. Do you think Abraham quadrupled his wealth? Lot made a killing off of it too, so to speak. Abraham comes out of there. He falls. Get this. Abraham comes out of there smelling like a rose. He got out of the will of God and got rich. Passively. The Pharaoh wasn't going to touch that organ. He didn't know what all was going on there, but this isn't anything he wants to be involved with in a negative way. So I'm giving you all this, and you go back to the land. As I was sitting in my living room one day, I said to myself, he got more servants for his organization, didn't he? That's where they got Hagar, the Egyptian. That's where they got Hagar. And for her, that's a blessing. She gets to hook up with these people that can tell you the plan of God, how to get saved, and she was positive. I mean, she was a believer. She wasn't down in Egypt. She got around Abraham and that organization, and she latched on to this. That's where they got Hagar. As I told you, the funny, if I hadn't popped my head up and looked as I'm driving down the interstate I think it was Jerusalem, but I'm on the interstate. I pop up, look, you know how you have a big sign advertising Hertz Rent-A-Car? This was Hagar Rent-A-Car. The Jews have a sense of humor. Hagar Rent-A-Car. And if I hadn't looked up, I would have never seen it. I was just laughing out loud driving down the road because I knew the Bible. Okay, let's take our break. We'll come back here with this second session.